We found that the Communist Party was engaged in tactics of deceit, of not telling people what their real intents were or who they really were. They wouldn't say, "We are the Communist Party. We want to take over your country and put everybody in gulags and establish totalitarian rule." Rather, they said, "We want to help you with your labor grievance. We want to help you with your civil rights complaint," and so on, and gradually work their way in by deceit. The director of the FBI at that time, J. Edgar Hoover, wrote a very widely circulated book titled Masters of Deceit that year, 1958, that showed the communist pattern, did a great deal to wake people up as to the deceit being practiced by the Communist Party in the United States with the help of their foreign allies. Masters of Deceit, then, is the title for the message today. Possibly I should have said Master of Deceit, but not only Satan, but his ministers as well. And let's look at verses 6 through 7. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." And again, the theme is deception. And notice it begins with an imperative. Let no one deceive. Or don't be deceived in some translations. That's on us. Generally, it's hard to deceive somebody who doesn't want to be deceived. Somebody sells you an interest in a gold mine up in Real Town here. Well, if you're gullible about that, it's because you have greed and you want to believe this, and so you're willing to be deceived. In other words, greed leads us to deception. By the way, I don't know how many of you knew this, but I just mentioned that word gullible. That's a word we're not using as much as we used. You know, the word gullible is not in the latest edition of Webster's Dictionary. That's not true, but you believe me. The word here for deceive, the word apatato, deceive is as good a translation as any for that. You mean to cheat, to lead into error, to delude. It could be intentional. That is, somebody could be intentionally deceiving you, or it could be that they are deceived themselves. We don't have a requirement here in America, and we shouldn't. We don't have a requirement that false teachers have to wear a sign saying, "Beware of me, I am a false teacher." First of all, most false teachers wouldn't wear the sign, and secondly, I would assume most false teachers don't think they're false teachers. But whether it's intentional or unintentionally, they themselves are deceived, and as a result, they deceive others. In fact, the person who unintentionally deceives may be more effective, may be more dangerous than the person who really, really intends to deceive. Satan doesn't come to us showing himself with, and Satan doesn't really look like this, but with horns and a tail and saying, "I am Satan, follow me, and I will lead you to burn for all eternity in the lake of fire." No, he doesn't. He masquerades as a minister of righteousness, and as a result, many fall for his deception. And we're told, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." What do we mean by empty words? Well, the word empty, kenosis, is the word there. We see that term, not in the Greek because it's the Old Testament, but we see there in the book of Ecclesiastes, way back in the Old Testament, and Solomon has been given great wisdom by the Lord, but he hasn't used his wisdom wisely sometimes, and he's followed after idols, along with his pagan wives and so on. But late in his life, Solomon has come to his senses. And assuming Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, as I'm convinced he is, then he's telling us about the vain pursuits that he had followed at an earlier time in his life. And repeatedly he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That same term, vain pursuits or vain words. All is vanity. All these ways of trying to find meaning in life. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Literally, that term vexation of spirit means, vexation means pursuing, spirit, whim, chasing the wind. Can you imagine anything that is more vain? Anything that is more likely to lead to frustration and less likely to lead to any kind of permanent satisfaction than going out and chasing after the wind? That's the picture that Solomon uses of empty words. What do we mean by empty words? Words with no real meaning. Words with no actual substance. Words that don't edify in the sense of increasing our knowledge of God's word and increasing our knowledge of the way of salvation. The kinds of words that are used to sell today. Tony Robbins, motivational speaker, puts it this way. He says, people don't buy products. They buy states of mind. Look at the commercials you see on television. How many of them give you a good, rational, logical, evidential argument for why you should buy their product? No, they try to create a state of mind in you, and somehow you think that if you buy their product, you'll have that state of mind. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters are a series of letters that were supposedly written by Screwtape, who was a senior demon, to his nephew and underling by the name of Wormwood, advising Wormwood as to how to keep people from the Lord. The theme behind Screwtape Letters is that every person in the world has a demon assigned, and that demon's role is to keep that person as far away from God as possible. And Wormwood, who is younger and less experienced, apparently has been writing letters to Screwtape, his uncle, asking for advice on how to handle the person that he's been assigned to. And this letter is especially interesting. By the way, these letters were actually written as radio broadcasts in World War II and were published in book form shortly after that. And if you have not read C.S. Lewis, I'd probably start with Mere Christianity, but I'd certainly go to Screwtape Letters as one of the first of his that I would read. But here's a letter that Screwtape writes to Wormwood. My dear Wormwood, I know what you say about guiding your patient's reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friend, but are you not being a trifle naive? It sounds as though you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy that is God's clutches. That might have been so had he lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, the humans still knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. And when it was proved, they really believed it. They still connected thinking with doing and were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning. But what was the weekly press and other such weapons? We have largely altered that. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing around together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it is strong or stark or courageous, that it is the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about. That was written some 70 years ago. And it's probably even more true today than it was then. So we're using that term empty then in the sense of not having substance, not leading to salvation, not leading to edification. In a sermon or a Bible lesson that doesn't point to the Word of God and point to the way of salvation is empty. Doesn't matter how beautiful, how eloquent, how funny, how entertaining it is. If it doesn't lead to the Word of God, it is empty, vain, worthless. Some of the vain ideas that Paul may be talking about here, vain pursuits, vain words. We've already talked a couple weeks ago about antinomianism, the idea that the law doesn't mean anything and we're free to sin all we wish. That would be one form. Or the opposite, legalism, the idea that we need to slavishly keep the Old Testament law and all the other things that the Jews wrote about that law in the Talmud and the Mishnah and other of their writings. Those are a couple forms of empty pursuits that don't lead to salvation. But perhaps the one we would face more than any other today would be relativism. That doesn't mean love your relatives. Relativism means that there are no absolutes. Back in 1987, Alan Bloom, who was a professor at the University of Chicago, wrote a book that received widespread attention titled The Closing of the American Mind. And in that book, and he was writing as one who was basically liberal, although I think maybe one who had seen the errors of liberalism and wasn't quite ready to leave it yet, and certainly not writing as a Christian, but he said that almost every student who he sees as they come to the University of Chicago is convinced of one thing, and that is that there is no absolute truth. Convinced of relativism, the idea that there are no absolutes. It's a self-defeating philosophy. There are no absolutes? No, no absolutes. None at all? None. No absolutes. I just said that. Absolutely none? Absolute. Wait a minute. It's a self-defeating philosophy that really shoots itself in the foot. And yet, it is a very prevalent philosophy throughout America and really throughout the Western world today. And what it leads to is a distorted form of tolerance. There is a word again that practically everybody thinks is a good thing, tolerance. D.A. Carson, professor of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote a book some years ago titled The Intolerance of Tolerance, in which he says that there are really two forms of tolerance. One which could be acceptable. One kind of tolerance is that there is absolute truth out there. However, we need to be tolerant of those who interpret it differently. In other words, even though we know the absolute truth, we have to recognize that others believe other ways and they have a right to believe what they do. And the old saying that was attributed to Voltaire, although he doesn't seem to have ever said it, I disagree with what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. Part of the reason for this is that while we believe in absolute truth, we don't trust the government to determine what absolute truth is. And so we don't want them punishing people for what they think is a denial of absolute truth. Government shouldn't have that kind of power. But that kind of tolerance we can accept. That other people have the right to believe otherwise, we accept that right. They're wrong, but they have a right to be wrong. But then there's another form of tolerance. And this is the form of tolerance that we see today, and that is that there is no absolute truth, so all beliefs are equally valid. And so not only must we recognize your right to believe as you do, but we must affirm and accept your belief as being a valid belief. Same with lifestyles, transgenderism, homosexuality, and the like. Originally, some 20, 30 years ago, homosexuals were saying in this country, we want the right to practice our lifestyle. You don't have to agree with us. You don't have to think it's right. Just recognize that we have this right and leave us alone. That's all we ask. That's not all they ask anymore. That quickly changed today, you have to affirm our lifestyle. Not only that, but if I choose certain pronouns that I want people to use for me, I have a right to have you address me by those pronouns. A number of school districts across the country have adopted policies, and at the foundation, we file lawsuits concerning these policies, but they have adopted policies that say that any student, any faculty member who chooses certain pronouns for himself, herself, itself, theirself, whatever it may be, must be addressed by those pronouns. If a man has decided he's a woman and wants everybody to address something or other as he or her and so on, you must use those pronouns when referring to that person. And if you don't, you will be subject to discipline, possibly even firing if you're an employee, or expulsion if you're a student. Well, I will go so far as to say that a person has a right to be addressed by any pronouns he, a person has a right to call himself by any pronouns that he wants. But he doesn't have a right to demand that others use those pronouns referring to him. That violates their free speech, violates their moral convictions, and in some cases violates their religious convictions as well. By the way, I can tell you that I have preferred pronouns for myself, and those are thee, thou, thy, and thine. But I'll settle for y'all. But those don't seem to be the ones that the schools are interested in protecting today. But the point of the matter is, we have moved into a form of relativism by which we recognize that everybody's entitled to his own truth, and everyone else needs to accept that person's truth and affirm it. That kind of tolerance, and it isn't really tolerance, it is intolerance of those who believe otherwise, that kind of tolerance leads to the wrath of God. And the wrath of God leads to God's judgment. There are natural consequences that come. God works through the laws of nature. If you use drugs, you're likely to get addicted and wreck your health. If you drive recklessly, you're likely to have an accident. Not only do we have God's natural laws, but we also have his direct judgment himself. Sometimes he intervenes, breaking his natural law to establish his truth. Because God's truth is fixed and absolute. This idea of relativity, it doesn't work in real life. It doesn't work in the natural world. The law of gravity, from what I can tell, is pretty much an absolute. You might try stepping off a ladder and seeing if there are some exceptions to it, but I wouldn't recommend that. The idea that laws of chemistry are relative, that water freezes at 32 degrees here, but I bet I used to have that when we first came to Alabama. People would ask me from up north, they'd say, well, does it get cold down there? Oh, yes, it can get down to sometimes 20 degrees, sometimes 15, even lower than that sometimes. But it doesn't ever snow down there, does it? Well, I'd say water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit in Alabama, just like it does up in Minnesota. And anyway, but the idea that all these laws are relative, we know that doesn't work in practice. Mathematics, we know that the laws of mathematics are fixed and constant. 2 + 2 = 4. Always has, always will. In fact, there's a story told about a math conference where these math teachers are talking about the way they teach math, and traditional math teachers, I don't understand this new math stuff today. I've always taught my students that 8 - 4 = 4, always has, always will, everywhere. Another said, well, I don't quite teach it that way. I teach an evolutionary Darwinist view of math, and I teach that 8 + 4 used to equal 4, but that the 4 somehow evolved into a 5. And then another said, I don't teach my students that 8 - 4 = anything. I just have my students write an essay telling how the number 8 feels about having 4 subtracted from it. The point of the matter is, this stuff doesn't work in real life. try going out and hunting mushrooms and see if you can stay alive for a week if you believe in relativism. Not only that, but besides the laws of nature, we have the laws of logic, the laws of mathematics, the law of nature, the laws of logic, including, for example, the law of non-contradiction. I know I'm getting into a lot of logical stuff here that probably isn't of a lot of interest to a lot of you, but think about it this way. The principle in logic that two contradictory statements cannot both be true. You'd be amazed how many people in philosophy today are devoting their careers to trying to prove that contradictory statements can both be true. But if I have two statements, let's say my statement is Marlene is a lady. The other statement, Marlene is not a lady. One of those statements has to be false. They can't both be true. But if we don't believe in the law of non-contradiction, we can't really know anything. We can't know anything from the Bible. Because if we don't believe in the law of non-contradiction, that if God says something here at his word, we can't foreclose the possibility that somehow, somewhere, sometime, God said the opposite. God is the author of the law of non-contradiction, and he follows it. And without the principles of the laws of nature and of nature's God, we can't really know anything. And ideas have consequences. We hear it said that it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. Well, why do we make sincerity an absolute? Yes, sincerity is a good thing, I agree, but is it an absolute? Is it the only absolute? Let's say you want to go to Auburn this afternoon. Okay, go up just north of here, go up to Highway 14, turn left and go west to Auburn. That's not going to work, is it? Even if you sincerely believe it, that's not going to work. Or let's say you have a heart medication, and you know you need Entresto, common heart medication that's supposed to improve blood flow and prevent blood clots. But what if the pharmacist has given you tranexamic acid by mistake? That's to slow blood flow and to cause clotting, to make it easier for blood to clot. If you sincerely believe this is Entresto, no matter, it's going to do you damage. If your pharmacist or even your doctor sincerely believed this was Entresto, or your doctor really believed that this acid would prevent blood clots, when in fact it does the opposite, you are going to suffer consequences despite your sincere belief. Because beliefs reflect desires. We believe things part because we desire those things. And belief is therefore not something neutral where we tolerate every belief. Rather, unbelief of the things of God is conscious rejection. And it leads to God's condemnation. So, as we see in the next text, the next verse, that we are to be not partakers of them. That is, don't take part with those who are deceiving. And once again, we're told, don't allow anyone to deceive you. Generally, not always, but generally, you cannot be deceived unless you are willing to be deceived. How do we keep from being deceived? Well, I'm thinking about something that happened back during the time of the Korean War. And quite a number of American soldiers and South Korean soldiers were captured and were subject to brainwashing. Frankly, the brainwashing was a great deal like what our college courses and even our high school courses are teaching children about America today, that America is a horrible country and the communists were merely resisting American aggression and that sort of thing. And a lot of them bought it. But a psychologist who debriefed these soldiers afterward, who by the way was a Christian, but the psychologist said there were two types of soldiers who could not be brainwashed. One, if they had a good Christian faith, and two, if they had a good knowledge of American history. With those things, they were almost impossible to brainwash. So, I'll give you six things here in closing to keep from being deceived. First, study the Word. the more you understand the Word of God, the less willing you will be to be deceived, and the less likely you will be to be deceived. Second, stay in fellowship with God. When you have sin in your life, confess it, get back into fellowship with Him. Read extensively is the third thing. Read extensively. As I said once before, or as a person that I'm working with in South Africa has said, ordinary people have big TV screens. Extraordinary people have big libraries. Fourth, attend church regularly. Fifth, have a good network of advisors, people who you know are sound in the Word, and when you have questions, there are people you can contact. And finally, sixth, when something is unclear, pray for guidance. Above all, before all the rest, we must not be deceived concerning the way of salvation. The way of salvation is through Christ, His finished work on the cross, and Him alone. And we urge you to trust in Him. Let's turn to our closing hymn. Matt, will you lead us in this hymn? It is number 232, Trust and Obey.